faith-filled finance. All major UK bank accounts. One app. Provision is built by Christians to help you steward what God's given you. Track your spending, saving and giving in one place. Join the waitlist now at provision.money and get your first month free. That's provision.money.
Premier Podcast.
The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio.
Hello and welcome along to the programme. I'm Justin Brierley, sitting down in the first half of this week's edition of The Profile with the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby. I'll be introducing him in a moment for a special interview that was broadcast originally earlier in the year, but now features in the pages of Premier Christianity magazine. You can get a free sample copy of the mag with that special profile interview with Justin Welby. Absolutely free if you ask for a free sample copy over at our website, premierchristianity.com/free sample, and do check out the rest of premierchristianity.com for more interviews, features, blogs and news. And we'll be hearing from Ben Cooley in the second half of today's profile show, speaking about his extraordinary work with Hope for Justice. Right now though, this is When Justin Met Justin. The 105th Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, took office nearly 6 years ago.
I feel a massive sense of privilege at being one of those responsible in a time of spiritual hunger for the leadership of the church.
Justin Welby quickly rose through the ranks of the C of E after becoming a priest in his late 30s. His appointment as Archbishop of Canterbury married his strategic skills as a former oil executive with a full-bodied faith, nurtured as a member of Holy Trinity Brompton, one of the UK's leading evangelical charismatic churches. Since taking office, he's not been afraid to wade into the political ring over payday lenders, food banks and social welfare, and even addressed the Trade Unions Congress last year.
By the way, I better warn you, there's quite a bit of God in this. It's sort of my job.
Welby says it's not his place to be party political, but Jesus wasn't afraid to speak out on politics on the side of God. And that includes Brexit.
The burden of proof is on those who are arguing for no deal to show that it will not harm the poorest and the most vulnerable.
But there's plenty of politics inside his own church to contend with. Like his predecessors, Justin Welby's received criticism for the direction of a church divided on the LGBT debate.
These are really difficult issues, and they're issues which damage people when we get them wrong.
I'm Justin Brierley, sitting down with Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, to talk about prayer, speaking in tongues, evangelism, politics, finding a way forward on the issue of sexuality, and his own faith. This is When Justin Met Justin.
Thank you so much for agreeing to the interview, Archbishop Justin. We are recording this in the early part of January, so my first question was going to be, are you a New Year's resolution sort of person? Do you have any New Year's resolutions?
Yes, I had one.
You had one?
I had one, which is never to make New Year's resolutions, and I've kept it.
That old chestnut. Well, okay, fair enough. But something that is fairly new in the time that you've been the Archbishop of Canterbury is Thy Kingdom Come. I think it started a couple of years ago, didn't it?
I think, is this the third year or the fourth year? I can't remember.
You've described it as, you said, I cannot remember in my life anything that I've been involved in where I have sensed so clearly the work of the Spirit. Why is that?
Well, of course, it's tempting to answer by saying, because I can't remember anything in my life where I've sensed so clearly the work of the Spirit. But why have I sensed the work of the Spirit? I think because it's quite unusual, I mean, very unusual, for something like this just to seem to gather Christians together on such a global basis. I think this year it'll be in well over 100 countries. And there's the great blessing is it's no longer an Anglican thing. Nothing, certainly no longer an archbishop's thing. I mean, the Archbishop of York and I sort of launched it together, Archbishop Sentamu. But it's gone way beyond that. And it feels as though we hoisted a rather small sail, rather nervously, And there was a howling gale of the Spirit which seemed to carry us and carry this whole thing forward in the most beautiful way.
And it is very much about gathering Christians for prayer. I mean, that's been happening for millennia. But two of them to be precise. What have you seen, though? What's different about this particular gathering of Christians for prayer?
I don't think it's unique. I think it's biblical. Mm. Because it started with looking at what the disciples did between Ascension and the Ascension of Jesus and Pentecost. So they returned to the city. This is Acts 1 stuff. They returned to the city and prayed. And the Spirit came. And so it's just basically biblical. I think what we've tried to do is, first of all, depersonalize it. So it really isn't, there's no figurehead. Mm. It's not called the Archbishop's Initiative in Thy Kingdom Come. It's just Thy Kingdom Come. It picks up on a phrase in a well-known prayer, the best-known prayer. And it's not that directive. It says pray for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But how you pray is up to you. Mm. So it gives space for people all around the world in different cultures, different contexts, different church traditions, simply to say, okay, we'll do it this way. Mm. And that's fine.
And what are some of the stories you've seen? What surprised you when you put your sail up and suddenly the wind started blowing?
Well, the thing that surprised me most initially was the number of people who got involved. Mm. I remember the first year, we went to a cathedral, and it, you know, that was wonderful that the cathedrals said, yeah, we want to do this. And they found that they were packed out. And that first year, going to different cathedrals and just finding full cathedrals, that was rather amazing. You thought something's happening here. And then the second year, this growing momentum and of people really eager to pray. And, you know, it's a real, all of us know that prayer isn't always the easiest thing. But it seems to have just released in people a sense of, this is good, this is what God wants, this is what I like. Mm.
I understand that this year, a number of national church leaders as well are very much getting behind.
Like indeed. Churches Together in England, the presidents of Churches Together in England, which is the heads of the different churches, are really, really supportive. And the Methodists have been particularly supportive, and the Catholics. And the Orthodox, and their Pentecostals, they're all piling in. So it, again, it's not an Anglican thing, it's just a Christian thing. It's followers of Jesus wanting to pray that more people become followers of Jesus. And we've seen some extraordinary stories of people coming to faith in Christ. We hear them from all around the country of, you know, the thing is you're asked to pray for five.
Right.
And praying for five, that's great. Pray every day that they come to know Jesus. And you commit to doing that during the Thy Kingdom Come 10 days. And it's, we just keep hearing people saying, I can't believe it. I'm so surprised. I started praying for five and two of them, three of them have become Christians.
Wow.
You know, and I just, huh. Whoa.
Who knew? Prayer works.
Yeah, that's remarkable, isn't it? Well, that's one of my great predecessors within the temple who said, the strange thing is when I pray, there seem to be a lot of coincidences.
And when I don't, there aren't.
And when I don't, there aren't.
It is a unity movement. It's about praying for, obviously, God's kingdom to come on earth. And you've been passionate about evangelism in your time as the Archbishop of Canterbury. Obviously, the statistics that come round every year or so still tell us churches are in decline, Christianity in decline, more people saying they're not religious. Do you see this movement in any way as changing that kind of landscape?
What I see this movement as, and it's got no deeper rationale than the command of Jesus, which seems to me to be quite an adequate reason for doing it. Jesus said to his disciples, go back into the city and pray for the Spirit. So we're praying for the Spirit to come because it's the Spirit of God who brings people to faith in Christ, not human beings. Mm. Human beings are part of it. They have to communicate. But actually, it's the Spirit. And, you know, Wesley's great phrase when he said, my heart was strangely warmed. Mm. That was the Spirit. And TKC is about obedience to the Scriptures and obedience to Jesus Christ. The result is God's problem.
Right. Do you feel, in that sense, whatever happens, optimistic, regardless of what the, I suppose, statistics may or may not tell us on an ongoing basis?
I'm never optimistic. I'm always hopeful.
Okay.
And I am hope-filled.
What is the difference between being optimistic and hope-filled?
Oh, optimism is a part of your personality or not. I'm an Eeyore, not a Tigger. optimism is human-created, you know. Hope rests on the faithfulness of God in Christ. And that's what we hold on to as Christians. We're not optimists. We might be optimists, we might be pessimists, but we are all hope-filled because that's about Jesus.
Obviously, the movement is about the Spirit. It's obviously tied into Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. In your own life, I think it's fair to say you've come from a reasonably charismatic background. How do you see that expressed in your own prayer life? Is that something where you see the...
I love the phrase of reasonably. That's a really... Are you an Anglican?
I'm not, no.
Well, you sound like one. Well, when you say... reasonably charismatic.
Maybe I'm close enough.
I really like that.
I'm United Reformed Church, so maybe that's close
enough. Oh, yeah, that'll do. Reasonably charismatic as opposed to unreasonably charismatic. I just think that's great. In my own prayer life, the obvious thing is part of my daily prayer discipline is praying in tongues every day for a certain period. Mm. And not as a sort of occasional thing, but as just part of daily prayer. Part of my daily prayer discipline is expecting to hear from God through people with words of knowledge or prophecies, and an awful lot of those come in, and some of them are, shall we say, I read them and think, I'm not entirely sure about that. And others, you think, oh, yes, I can sense something of the Spirit of God in that. Mm. But these are, I think the danger with putting charismatic as a sort of tribal category within the church is, first of all Christians are filled with the Spirit. Mm. Paul is perfectly clear about that in Romans. Secondly, so everyone is a charismatic. Every Christian is a charismatic in one sense. Secondly, some of the things that historically charismatics are, you know, we do healing. Yeah, the church has always done healing. Mm. The charismatic and non-charismatic bits pray for healing, anoint for healing, lay hands for healing. So I'm cautious about turning it into a tribal thing.
Absolutely. I mean, I can imagine, though, many Christians will have exactly the same experience and it'd be unremarkable speaking in tongues.
Yeah, I would say that for me. I mean, it's very seldom ecstatic.
It is, but you can imagine some people who aren't familiar with that being, gosh, does the Archbishop of Canterbury pray in tongues? But for you, it's obviously not an issue. It's not something to...
No, it's not something to make a great song and dance about. Given it's usually extremely early in the morning, it's not usually an immensely ecstatic moment because I'm sort of struggling.
I did see some figures suggesting, I don't know how reliable they are, that perhaps atheism is in decline in the UK now, perhaps church going is. Do you pray in that sense for the church to be revived numerically?
Oh, of course, yes. Yeah. I pray for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ, not as a survival thing for the church. God's church is not threatened. There is no threat to God's church because it's God's church. Mm. And Jesus promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we don't need to worry about the future of the church. And we don't need to get all agitated about particular church institutions. We need to be concerned about living in obedience to Jesus Christ. So I pray for people to come to Christ because that's what the Bible tells me to do. And that's what Jesus tells me to do. And that'll do for me.
I'm sure you also do a lot of praying for this nation as well.
Yes.
And in a sense, that unity movement that is Thy Kingdom Come is coming at a time when, you know, it feels like we're in a bit of a almost semi-permanent crisis with Brexit and so on, in our view. You only spoke just recently, actually, in the House of Lords.
Yesterday.
About that. And I think I think you described it as a... It would be a political, practical, and moral failure if we left with no deal. Do you feel like the politicians have let us down at some level so far?
No. I think they have the most extraordinarily difficult job. And actually, I didn't say that.
Okay.
So it's really important to get what I did say, because that would be a party political statement.
Right.
What I said was that... it is really that the burden of proof is on those who are arguing for no deal to show that it will not harm the poorest and the most vulnerable. Mm. And I went on to say that may be true. So if that's clear, that's fine. But what I'm the burden of the speech was not about whether we should have a no deal or no deal or the withdrawal agreement as it's set out, which I'm one of the few geeky people who's read, and the political declaration, all 585 pages of the former. But it's the question is about the poor and the vulnerable, because they are close to the heart of God in Jesus Christ. Go to Matthew 25. And so how we care about them and how our politics affects them is a deeply moral issue. Have politicians let us down? No. Politicians have one of the hardest jobs in the world, and we need to pray for them. It is unbelievably difficult.
And possibly the one with the hardest job is Theresa May. What would your prayer for her be if you were to pray for her?
Well, when I pray for politicians and for her and other politicians, which I do every day, with genuine affection and respect, they are our elected leaders. We need to respect them. I pray for all our political leaders of any party in the same way, for wisdom, for courage, and for strength for them and their families, and for them internally, their psychology, their sense of well-being. I pray that they'll be blessed, each of them, because they are precious people in the sight of God who we entrust with more responsibility than any of us could cope with.
And I'm sure in the role you inhabit, where you're presiding over a very diverse church and with all the tensions and political issues that involves, you have some sympathy for those who, in the political sphere, sort of...
That's probably right.
..have a similar role to play.
Yeah, I think they have a harder role than I do. But I the little taste of it that I get from time to time increases my sympathy for them. But not on a party basis, right across the range.
You're active on Twitter, one of the things I noticed you tweeting about back in the summer was when you were due to speak at the TUC conference.
Indeed.
And that raised all of those questions, as you would expect, and as you fully anticipated, about to what extent should the Archbishop of Canterbury be speaking on political stages and so on. You've said before as well, Jesus was highly political, though he was not party political.
Exactly.
So would Jesus speak, I suppose, at the TUC in your opinion?
Well, I was reading Luke 19 the other day, where Jesus, with Zacchaeus, and Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down, and then they have that wonderful exchange, the restoration of Zacchaeus, and then they go off and have a meal together. Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus was a traitor, a crook, tax collector, a really bad guy. And the people round were saying, what's he doing going there? The gospel goes everywhere. Let us not put up walls against the gospel. Where should the gospel not be preached? Give me a list.
I can't give you any examples.
I can't either. No. And I started off my speech to the TUC by saying, I warn you, there's going to be a lot of God in this. But if you ask the Archbishop of Canterbury, what do you expect? And then I spoke from, my text was the Magnificat. Mm. And also something from Amos and some other passages. If someone asks me to, if someone gives me a chance to speak about Jesus Christ to people who may not know who he is, I will take it.
But if that opportunity means you feel compelled to speak about the current way the welfare system is being enacted and that sort of thing, for you that doesn't cross that line, as it were, to
be. It depends how you do it. We are called as Christians to speak, I mean, by the Bible. Mm. You see, the moment you start taking a secular political analysis, a human one, you know, left-wing, right-wing, Marxism versus Milton Friedman or Hayek, political scientists or economists, when you impose that on the Bible, you get nonsense because it is incapable of measuring the Bible. The Bible is not left-wing or right-wing, it is God's wing. And we need to preach the scriptures. And in the scriptures, we find Mary declaring that God will put down the powerful from their seats and raise up the humble and weak, that God will send the rich away empty and feed the poor and the hungry. We find in the prophets an absolute determination that a just society represents the nature of God. So, of course, there's politics, but it's not left-wing or right-wing. It's seeking to be obedient to God. And I'm sure I get that wrong quite regularly, but that's the problem with being human.
Which leads us into the sort of the way that you carry out your role as Archbishop of Canterbury, the person who, in a sense, has some spiritual authority within the Church of England.
Some.
Well, I was going to ask. How much real...
I like in a sense and some. Let's stick with in a sense and some. I really enjoy that.
Do you feel like you have, in that sense, any real control or power in the position you inhabit?
Control? You've got to be kidding. Take back control.
You coined that phrase, yeah. Yeah,
there is power. I've had to recognize that reluctantly. I'm unhappy with that, but it's the reality. But it's not power in the sense that I can say jump and people say how high. It's power, I'm sort of thinking aloud here because I haven't really worked this question out. There is power in the sense of being able to put things on agendas. I don't mean literally, well, there is in meetings, but I mean bring subjects to the front. Take TKC. The Archbishop of York and I, in one sense, essentially exercised power. But it wasn't power that meant that everyone would automatically say, yes, sir, we are now going to pray between Ascension and Pentecost because the Archbishop said so. It's power to get that into the public eye. And by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, people said, actually, unusually on this occasion, we think they're probably right. It would be a good thing to do this. So it's a very different sort of path.
Absolutely. And it is, you are, what's the Latin phrase, primus inter pares, first among equals, is it?
In technically.
In terms of your
yes.
The rest of the Anglican communion.
That's what they say.
And the bishops. I mean, obviously, we're looking ahead, you know, 2020 will be the Lambeth Conference.
We've
got all of those issues in the pipeline, I'm sure you're fully aware.
It's a complete surprise.
Well, I mean, the thing that so often comes round, obviously, in the news agenda are issues around sexuality and those sorts of issues. And these are the big issues that I'm sure are going to be on the agenda in a couple of years' time. For the more ordinary Christian, I think a lot of ordinary Christians are left wondering, I don't know what I think about this. There are strong opinions on both sides on gay marriage, sexuality, and that sort of thing. What, I mean, what's your advice for, in that sense, the person who doesn't have it figured out?
Well, I could rabbit on for ages about that, but I'll get it down to three bits of advice. Mm. One, read the Bible carefully, not just the bits that you agree with, but read it carefully and seek God's wisdom. See how Jesus treated those who thought themselves holy and those who thought themselves sinners. Secondly, pray a lot, particularly for those you disagree with. Mm-hmm. Not that they may be blasted or that they may be, you know, removed from the church or whatever, but that they may be blessed. Pray for them, for the grace of God to fill them, because they're your sisters and brothers in Christ. They're family. And thirdly, love one another. That's not a phrase I coined. Love one another. Jesus said to his disciples, love one another as I have loved you. And he didn't, you know, Judas was one of them. He washed Judas' feet. So those are the three things I'd say pastorally, and the three things I try, not always successfully, to do, and I fail to do it. Mm. Is there a simple answer? If there's a simple answer, we'd have found it. Yeah. And it's a complex of things, and every church, not just the Anglicans, every church is struggling and has always struggled between the balance of what holiness looks like and how we treat those who fall short. Do we condemn them and expel them? Or do we only let them go on the church under certain conditions? Do we ignore it and say it really doesn't matter? Mm. Of course not. But the difference between setting the ideal and applying that ideal pastorally has always been a tension for the church. And these issues are hugely, hugely, hugely important.
Because it's real people.
It's real people whose lives are deeply impacted. And whoever it is, whatever view they take, you know, conservative or liberal, revisionist or Orthodox traditionalist, part of it, and I struggle with this, I'm not pretending I find it easy. We have to hear what they're saying. Trouble is, sometimes people don't feel that they've been heard unless they've also been agreed with, which is a bit more complicated.
I mean, just to add another complex issue into the mix, there was this recent advice from bishops about the use of baptismal liturgy possibly as a way of marking a gender transition. That caused, obviously, again, headlines and controversy. I mean, what was that? What's actually going on there? Because I sometimes
feel
we get a...
It's very straightforward. What's going on is there was a General Synod resolution which said to the bishops, house of bishops who are responsible for doctrine in the church, I mean, as bishops are. It's not just an Anglican thing. That goes back to the beginning of the church's history. Please provide a liturgy for people who've gone through transition as transgender people. And the bishops looked at that, sent it off to what we call the liturgical commission. They looked at it and came back and said, we don't need one. Mm. Don't need a special liturgy. What we need, we'll give some guidance. It's not binding. People can take it or leave it. This is not an instruction.
Right.
And there is no change of doctrine.
I see.
It is simply saying, if you want to use the structure of the baptismal liturgy to mark a transition in someone's life, not as a new baptism, let's be clear, because you're only baptized once, but not as a new baptism, but as a way of people saying, affirming their identity in Christ. In the same way as if someone who's been baptized finds faith in Christ in a new way, sometimes they will have an affirmation of their baptism, a reaffirmation of their baptismal vows, which, you know, will look quite like a baptism, will say the baptism promises, but as a way of saying, this is who I am.
Mm.
And it's guidance, it's not a rule. People are free to ignore it, and it's not a change in doctrine in any way at all.
Obviously, any time these things come up, it does, you know, there's many different views. And how difficult is it for you, and what do you do when you're in the midst of those competing views, to hold together this extraordinarily complex and diverse institution that is the Anglican Church? Or is that not your job?
It's a really interesting question, I think, that. Is it difficult? Yes. Does it keep me awake at night? Yes. Should it? I'm not sure. I think increasingly I'm thinking my job, I mean, I start as a Christian with believing that Scripture properly interpreted is the final authority for matters of faith and matters of practice. Mm. Scripture properly interpreted. The trouble is, as we all know, that through the centuries, Scripture has often been misinterpreted, misused, abused. And that's one of the reasons in the Church of England we're doing an enormous project with four working streams called Living in Love and Faith. Started off looking at human sexuality. It'll be a more than two-year project. There's about 60 people involved from all ranges of opinion, from the most conservative to very radical. And they are working together. There's one looking at Scripture, one looking at theology and philosophy, one looking at history and patristic theology, and one looking at modern science and the human and biological sciences, with really top flight people in each one. And they're now working together across the four streams, exchanging views, working together, and they will bring a report towards the end of this year, at the very end of this year. And the point we're doing it so seriously is these are really difficult issues, and they're issues which damage people when we get them wrong.
We'll end with just a final question. Obviously, it's a huge burden of responsibility, I'm sure, when you were sworn in, ordained as the Archbishop of Canterbury. Do you think this will hold? Will the Church of England hold together? No one wants to be the one under whose watch it sort of fragments, but or is it inevitable that there will be some sort of...
I don't know. I genuinely don't know. Mm-hmm. What I do know is, if you go to John 17, and huge passages of Scripture, God is one, the Church should be one to represent the oneness of God. We're not meant to be disunited. For that reason, for whichever way you like to take it, the Reformation was a tragedy because it fractured the Church of Christ, as was the Great Schism in the 11th century. It's the reality we live in. What Christians have to do is live in the reality of today. We all like to imagine a world in which everything works the way it should. The Church is united. Everyone agrees with whoever me is. Everyone agrees with me, whether it's the Archbishop or someone else. We all understand everything in exactly the same way. It's fantasy. So the reality is we are called, particularly by Jesus, to be one. It's not prioritizing unity over truth. That's a nonsense thing. You can't put the two in conflict. It's rubbish. It's saying we're called to be one, and there are only three significant problems with disunity, which is worth remembering. The first one is it ruins our prayer. These are scriptural. This is what the Bible tells us. Disunity ruins our prayer life. Disunity destroys our assurance of salvation in Christ, and disunity profoundly hinders our mission. Apart from those things, there isn't a problem with disunity. So my job is to pray for the unity of the Church, to seek to help people to find a way to disagree well within one body, and to focus on the two things we're called to do: worship God in Jesus Christ and proclaim the gospel in deed and word.
Which brings us very nicely back to Thy Kingdom Come, which in a sense is that very
unity prayer. That is that very thing.
Movement.
Yes.
P- people want to find out more about Thy Kingdom Come, I think thykingdomcome.global is the
place
to
go. Yes, so I understand.
And it's for everyone. All churches can get involved in this.
Any church, any person can get involved. There's wonderful resources. You can use them or not use them as you choose. We're not going to tell you how to pray. You pray in the way you're used to. Just get on with it. Pray for five. Pray for five. Pray every day. Many times if you can. Pray every day. And let's see what God, by his Spirit, in the grace of Jesus Christ, will do.
Well, you've filled me with some hope, so thank you very much.
Thank you, Justin. Very much.
Thanks for being with me for the first part of today's edition of The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio, and also available as a podcast wherever you get your podcasts from. And don't forget that you can read this interview in full in the latest edition of Premier Christianity magazine, available free if you ask for a free sample copy at premierchristianity.com/free sample. Sam Hales is here next with Ben Cooley of Hope for Justice.
Premier Christianity magazine. In this month's issue,
we speak with the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, about praying in tongues, his vision for evangelism, and how he intends to hold the Anglican Communion together. And we ask, should Christians adopt the tidying up trend of Marie Kondo? Plus, discover why we must get better at handling God's gift of prophecy. All this and more in March's issue.
For your free copy, visit premierchristianity.com/free sample. The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio. Where faith comes to
life. Well, hello and welcome to The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio with me, Sam Hales. The Profile is the show where we delve into a person's life, faith and ministry, and it's brought to you in association with the UK's leading Christian magazine, Premier Christianity. If you would like a free sample copy of our latest issue, head to our website, premierchristianity.com/free sample. Loads of great interviews, news, features, and more. Get it completely for free. premierchristianity.com/free sample is the link that you need. But today on The Profile, here on Premier Christian Radio, I'm pleased to say I'm speaking to Ben Cooley. Ben is the CEO of Hope for Justice, a charity which exists to bring an end to modern slavery. He's also a speaker and the author of Impossible is a Dare, published by SPCK and out now. Ben, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks very much, Sam. Appreciate it.
Now, I don't know if you recognise these words, but I'll read it back to you. I'm grateful for the important work Hope for Justice is doing to tackle modern slavery. I wish Ben Cooley's new book, Impossible is a Dare, every success in its publication. Not my words, but the words of Theresa May.
Yeah, that's right, yeah. The sitting Prime Minister, I believe, yeah.
I think that's probably the first time Theresa May's endorsed a Christian book. How on earth did that come about?
I think Paul Scanlon says this, doesn't he? Your resources are in your relationships. And, we've been working as an organisation on the modern slavery bill and been working in Parliament and around Parliament. So I think, this issue is very close to our Prime Minister's heart. I think it's one of the things that she will be remembered for many years. So, we as an organisation have the pleasure of serving alongside many organisations on this issue, and I think it's something that our Prime Minister is passionate about, and I'm very honoured that she's endorsed Impossible as a Dare.
As you say, Christians seem to have really taken on this cause of modern slavery, of human trafficking, where we see, not only around the world, but oftentimes in this country as well, slavery has not gone away, but people are still bought and sold, literally, into sexual slavery or forced labour. This seems like an issue that has really captured the attention of Christians across the denominations. Would you agree with that?
I would agree with that. And I think, the estimates here in the UK, Home Office says 13,000. Recent reports have just said up to 130,000 victims of modern-day slavery here in the UK. Probably the number is in between that.
Right.
It's a really important issue, and it's an issue that is affecting business, society, and I'm pleased that the Christian Church is united on this to rise up. And I think that's largely to do with the fact that, it's wrong. But I think there's something about the Christian faith and being a follower of Jesus, that when Jesus said, whatever you did unto the least of these, you did unto me. And I feel like there's something about that, that simplicity of the least. I can't think of a better definition of the least than those that have withheld of their freedom, exploited without pay in our country.
Well, we'll talk more, obviously, about hope for justice and this subject that's so close to your heart. But here on the show, we like to go back to the beginning and ask about a person's life and faith. So tell me about, before all this stuff about slavery came about, what was life like for you growing up?
Well, I grew up in the northeast of England. So, and for those that are listening in London...
there's a whole other world out
there. I know, there is a whole other world up there. And we do get free education up there. We get it up to the age of 7 years old and then we're sent down the mines. And so I grew up in the northeast of England. My mom and dad were civil servants and a teacher. And I had a normal family background. We were part of a church plant. So my dad was busy building church from a very young age. I remember that. I moved over to Manchester when I was 19 years old to train as an opera singer. So I trained at the Royal Northern College of Music. Whilst in the midst of my course, I met a woman called Debbie, who was an actress on a very highbrow drama called Hollyoaks. And I think she was on Emmerdale by the time.
Wow. This is amazing, because you mentioned those people who are listening to this London. I mean, you're just playing into all the stereotypes now.
I know,
aren't you, surely?
I am, yeah. And I grew up on a farm. And wanted to have a music career and in the arts, really.
Yeah. Well, you say opera singing. Can we get a few bars now?
No. Oh. I'm sorry, Sam. I mean, I love you. And I've always been a great admirer of your work. But no, I'm not a performing monkey. What are you talking about?
That is the correct answer. Yeah. You're quite right to slap me down on that. Presumably, you'd have to warm up anyway. This isn't just something you could just do on the spot. Right?
No, I can do it whenever I want.
You can.
It's like a gift. Yes. No. I mean, I used to love that world. And I probably would have done some singing. Do you want me to do a little bit?
Oh, go on. You've U-turned on this already. I'm impressed.
Okay, fine. I'll do a little bit. Okay, you ready? Okay, here we go. Non t'intrai farfalloni amoroso, notte giorno d'intorno girando, della belle tobando riposo. There you go. That's a little bit.
That's amazing.
That's from Mozart's Marriage of Figaro.
Wow.
But I used to, I used to love singing the oratorios. Handel's Messiah and Elijah, and I actually speak out of them now. So when I speak across the world, often I might open up with one of the arias and then do some teaching out of it.
Brilliant. And that bit you just sang, what does that translate to in English? Do you know?
Yeah, of course I know. But I'm going to let the listener go and Google it. it's essentially about a young boy getting ready for war.
Okay. Fantastic. So, opera singing, you thought you were set in this career and you'd met the girl from Hollyoaks, and what happened next?
So we had kids. I then was in a church in Manchester, so we were doing a bit of worship leading in that. And then I went to this event in Manchester Town Hall, run by Marion White. It was an awareness event. And I was just there to literally pass the microphones and just to get to serve, basically. And I heard about this issue called modern slavery, 27 million people caught in slavery, 1.2 million children a year sold. I walked out that building that night and I thought, wow, if that was my daughter, I would do something. Mm. And it was the next thought that changed the course of my life, really. They are someone's daughter, I should do something. So I did what any young, passionate 26-year-old opera singer would do. I booked the NEC Arena in Birmingham to tell the church about it.
Yeah, I mean, this is really quite remarkable. And your book, Impossible Is a Dare, kind of centers on this moment. And it is amazing, as I read this book, thinking, wow, like you say, what 26-year-old books the NEC Arena in Birmingham? You had no organizational backing. Yeah. I mean, first of all, that's a huge cost, presumably.
Yeah, it was about £270,000.
Which you obviously didn't have.
No, I didn't, know. But it's amazing, actually, isn't it true that, like, when you're young and naive, you don't know about the cost.
Right.
And And yet we do it anyway.
I sometimes joke that I wouldn't have proposed if I'd known how much a wedding would have cost.
Yeah, there you go.
But, you know,
yeah,
it's a good example, isn't it, in the sense? And that
I think it's a poor example.
Yeah, well, you know what I mean. I mean,
obviously, love drives you to do it.
Obviously, it's a joke, and you know, no regrets for me at all on that decision.
Tell what your wife says.
But you know what I mean? It's this kind of thing of oh wow, you only kind of reach that point. You look back and think, yeah, oh, actually, that was quite a big step to do, and there wasn't the financial backing to do that. So how did you?
Well, I mean, I think it's vision, isn't it? You know, the Bible says where there is no vision, people cast off restraint. But when you have vision, people flourish, and you do well in life. And so I think I had a vision that was just so overwhelming that it just led me to do something that was. And you know, one of my great friends, who's now the CEO of Compassion, Justin Dowd, he came to me early on in. It's the first time I ever met him. 10 years ago now, and he says, "Ben, I'm going to try and do a Scottish accent. And if you are Scottish right now, please do not get offended. My granddad was Scottish, and
so loud, yeah.
I feel like he was from Echelfech." Justin came to me and says, Ben, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why have you bugged out on a reader? What are you doing?" And I was like, "Well, I just feel like it's the right thing to do. Modern slavery needs to be on there." He says, "Ben, you're going to lose your house. You're going to lose your house." I said, "Well, good thing is, Justin, I don't own a house, so I can't lose it." So kind of that was, yeah, it was the embryonic stages of Hope for Justice.
Yeah.
We got 5,884 people to our first event. And from there, it's just been amazing.
And it's grown and grown and taken you all over the world. And I guess this issue still, however many years on, still motivates you. You haven't changed the core of that. The core of that passion hasn't changed, has it?
Yeah, no. I mean, it's enlarged. When I first started out at Hope for Justice, I mean, after that event, the week after, if you can imagine, like, it was on live on, like, on Christian TV, and it was in America, and like, I had the smallest of office, right? I mean, tiny. It couldn't even fit three desks in. I had wobbly chair. And the week after, it was live on Christian TV, and someone phoned up from America. And the phone rang, so I answered it. And I went, "Hello, Hope for Justice."
Yeah.
Ben Cooley speaking. This woman went, "Oh, my gosh. Have I got your direct line?" It's like, sort of.
Yeah.
It's the only line.
It's the only line.
And it was really kind of like special days, you know, like the embryonic stages of starting a movement. Mm. I was so passionate in those days. And never underestimate the power of passion, because passion can transform things, break down walls of tyranny and oppression. Passion is something that I've always wanted to follow passionate people. I mean, I often say to our staff, no one wants to follow Eeyore. You know, the person that says, "We'll never change that, we'll never do that." You know, we're passionate people. Mm. Being positive in a negative situation,
yes,
isn't naive, it's leadership, right?
So would you say you're an optimist?
Yeah. But now but I'm a realist in the sense that going, the darkness is dark, but darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. That's what Martin Luther King showed us. Anyway, so now, you know, with that passion that we've got, we've now developed to 9 countries, 23 locations, working with 37,000 children every year. We rescue hundreds of victims of modern-day slavery. But the kind of like passion has enlarged. Mm. First and foremost, the passion was for the UK. I was like, we want to stamp out slavery here in the UK. Mm-hmm. But God has just brought to us, you know, Norway, UK, US, then Cambodia.
Yeah.
And now
I suppose it is a global issue, isn't it?
Yeah.
And to a certain extent, we have to be thinking about it as a global problem. And but coming back to this central idea of you really believing that it is possible to end this thing.
Yeah.
I mean, you must encounter this all the time, for people saying, "Look, Ben, we're with you, we're supporting you, we want to fight this." But in the same way that Jesus says you always have the poor among you, and in the same way we're never going to completely eradicate poverty, yes, we can reduce this problem, but we're never going to completely eradicate it. What do you say to that?
It's putting a red flag in front of me, that. Yeah, and I always struggle with that verse, you know, which you mentioned, because I don't want the poor to be amongst us. I want us to help, and I want us to build a society that protects the poor and helps them. I would say this. I mean, the reason why I wrote the book Impossible as a Dare is because many people like that come up to me after I've preached or spoken at a church or a business conference, and they come up to me and say, "Hey, you know, Ben, what you're trying to do is impossible." And I love the words from Muhammad Ali that say impossible is just a big word thrown around by small-minded men who find it easier to live in a world that they've been given, rather to explore the power they have to change it. Impossible is temporary. Possible is nothing. Impossible is a dare. And, you know, it might be facts that we might only reduce it, but by golly, I'm going to reduce it by as much as I possibly can with my life.
Sure. And give us a bit of an update on the big picture, because I think a lot of Christians will think, yeah, around sort of 2006, I started to hear about this. Because, and I know you've worked with some of these other charities, but, you know, there was Steve Chalk founding Stop the Traffic and International Justice Mission, another quite well-known big kind of Christian organization fighting this. And then you look over in America and you've got the Passion Student Movement, and they're on board. So it seems like since around the kind of early noughties, 2006, that kind of time, more and more Christians have become aware of it. But what's happened on the bigger picture in terms of actually seeing real change and seeing the number of slaves reduce? Has that even happened or is it still going up?
Well, I think certainly we're getting better equipped and better resourced. You know, the sector, if you were to say that we were a sector of the charitable sector, it's growing. It's not growing at a rapid rate. Certainly governments are allocating more resource for this. I think one of the biggest changes that's happened is actually Section 54 here in the UK, which is now being rolled out in other parts of the world, Australia, New Zealand, and other countries are adopting this. And this
was this the piece of legislation that Theresa May was in?
So essentially saying that any company that has a turnover of £36 million has to put a modern slavery statement together to say what they're doing to address the slavery in their supply chains.
Right. So they basically have to prove that slavery isn't in their supply chains? Or if it is, that they're doing something about it?
And so I think that's been a monumental tidal wave. Tidal wave of hope, really, for us. But yeah, I mean, you mentioned those organisations. There's many organisations that fight this. I think we've just got to make sure that our we're one, well resourced. Two, you know, we're cost effective, and that our outputs can be measured. Because the great problem with this issue is that it's hard to put actual data on how many victims of modern day slavery there are, because it's a hidden crime. So we've got to make sure that we're working from a strategic level with governments, law enforcement agencies, to make sure that that's being addressed, but also on a tactical level, making sure that victims are rescued, restored, and reformed.
And when it comes to Hope for Justice, are you doing both of those things, or do you see yourself going and having a kind of speciality within the bigger picture?
Yeah, well, we rescue. I mean, we have a four-pronged approach: prevention. So we work in rural parts of Africa, Ethiopia, Uganda, Zimbabwe, to work with some of the poorest communities, resourcing them, self-help groups, and community engagement. We rescue victims. We employ investigators, lawyers, to help with that. And then we have residential treatment. So we, last year alone, I mean, it's one of my favorite things that we do, is that we brought 954 children safely back to their moms and dads since the first time they were exploited. And then we also work with governments, businesses. So we've launched a product called Slave Free Alliance to help businesses address slavery in the supply chains. We're working with well-known brands across the world to do that. And the guy that heads up our reform, we have two people actually that do that, but Sir Peter Fahey, who used to be the chief of Greater Manchester Police, works on that for us, working with governments, the UN and others, to make sure that we're strategically placed.
As I mentioned, this kind of work has taken you all over the world. Have there been moments where you've sort of pinched yourselves when you've been in the room with certain people, or you've been at certain events, or?
Yeah, as Hope for Justice, we were invited to brief President Trump on the issue of modern day slavery, and we were in there in the first 100 days. I've got to say, my pinch myself moments has always been with the clients that we serve. I was with a girl just a few weeks ago that we were able to help out of exploitation, and we were able to bring her back to her mom, and we rebuilt her house and helped her get a toilet outside. And that was a big deal in Cambodia to that girl and to her family. So I think for me, the pinch yourself moment is like, I get to meet important people, and it's great to have a Theresa May's endorsement and others, but man, it's the heroes of this story are people that survived this hideous crime.
It's so important, isn't it, to remember before we get caught up in the big picture and I guess, even what you're doing, to remember the victims, and that is where it's centered. Was there a moment in your story where you first met a victim or first felt it on a kind of personal level, more than just a big picture problem level?
Well, it was the first girl that we ever rescued. I was there on the day, and she was sold at the age of 14 years old by her mom into Eastern Europe, and she got trafficked back to England, and she was a white English girl. And I sat there opposite her in a hotel lobby, and I was there to tell her what the next steps were, what we were going to do, and she sat in silence, and I said all I needed to say, so I sat in silence with her, and she broke the silence with this: "I'll never cry about it, you know. I'll never cry about it. You don't know what it feels like to be sold to man after man. You don't know what it feels like to be sold to a millionaire who beats you and exploits you and he films it all and puts it on the internet. You don't know what it feels like that your mom did this to you, Ben." And I was like, what do you say to a girl that's been through that? And I sat there and I just felt reminded to speak the words of life over her, you know? And I said to her, you know, Sarah, we believe what was done to you was wrong, and we want to put what was wrong right. We want to put you in a place where you were valued, you cherished, you loved. Whatever's in the past, Sarah, the future is greater. And whatever, whether it was what I said, but something shifted in the room, and this girl started weeping, sobbing, like 1,000 abuses had left her. And she looks up at me in my eyes for the first time, and she says, "You can call me Emma. No one's called me Emma since this all began." And that was the day, really, for me, that it moved from being a statistic to a person. And we're dealing with 37,000 persons every year. And that, for me, is one of the most humbling things. And I love it. I mean, I can't think of anything better to give my life to.
How much does your Christian faith motivate you in this kind of work?
You know, I get asked this quite a lot. You know, I find myself in so many different worlds now, you know, the Christian world and the church world, which I know is the same, but it's a different part of that. Business world, politics. And, you know, I often get asked, or whether on the BBC, you know, how does your faith, or what does your faith do, you know, does it motivate you? And, you know, I absolutely, if people say, do you do this to please God? I actually don't do it to please God. You know, I don't do it for God. I don't do it to please God, although I know it does please God. I do it because he made me like this. And there's something about, you know, fearfully and wonderfully made, right? I think we were all made to make this world a better place. We were all made to look after the poor and the weak and the marginalized. I don't do it to make him like me. I do it because I'm like him. Mm. And so, I know it does please him, don't get me wrong, but absolutely, I do it because I'm made like this and I know who made me.
Yeah. You mentioned that you're, you know, aware of the sort of church world and the Christian world. I think you said, you know, your dad was a church planter and that's still part of who you are. Do you have any thoughts on the kind of wider Christian world and how the church in the UK is doing? I'm just asking you, as someone who travels around a lot, what's your perceptions of where we're currently at in this moment?
Oh, wow, that's a really deep question, isn't it? I think Brian Houston says it best, doesn't he? The best is yet to come. And
he's another optimist, if I can call him that.
I think I am an optimist, and so I think, you know, no matter how the statistics tell us, we can turn that round.
Yeah.
I think we've got more of a socially aware and socially engaged church now, and I think that's good. I think that I love it when I hear of churches that aren't inward focused, but are outward focused, that are focused on building their community, being real. One of my favorite pastors in the world is a guy called Matthew Barnett, and built the Dream Center in LA.
I've met him before. Really interesting story of how, I mean, you talk about the church having more of a social conscience. He's kind of spearheaded that in LA, hasn't he? His church does a huge amount in the community.
Yeah, houses hundreds of people, feeds thousands of people every day.
And really amazing.
He showed me around and in LA, and he's a friend of mine. And I it was weird because he opened this door, and he, you know, after showing me all the homeless floor, the ex-prostitutes, the people that were vulnerable in their society, all the floors that they host with them and feed them and clothe them and let them live in those areas. he opens this door and he goes, he's showing me around the whole building. He goes, oh, and that's where we meet on a Sunday, and then walks off into the next room. And I'm like, wow, you know, like normally, you know, church leaders want to show us the kind of like the auditorium, the space, yeah, the lights, the, you know, this is where we do our TV shows.
Yeah.
And his focus was really very much on the poor. I thought to myself at that point in time, I hope I'm like that when I'm older, you know, that we focus on the more important matters of the law, which is justice and righteousness. And I think Matthew is just one of the mm-hmm. most outstanding leaders that I've ever met. And I, you know, my answer to your question is we need more of that in our country. We need more. We have it, but yes, we need to amplify it.
Yeah, I mean, some would say that actually, you know, the church is getting more of a reputation even in the political realm for the social action, for the fighting slavery, for the street pastoring, for the food banks.
Yep.
And there does seem to be more of a recognition that the church is doing this. Now, there are those who would say that's great, and, you know, we're all for that. But at the same time, we don't want to forget that Christians, we do actually have a message. Yep. And the message of the gospel is different to what the secular world preaches. It's different, yep, to what other religions say. Mm. And how do you work out that question, not only for yourself, but I guess for your work as well as a charity?
I love this question.
Might suggest it's a slightly tricky position for you, and you can correct me if I'm, yep, wrong, because as you say, you're working with people who don't share your faith and you're in that world, and you're also a Christian and you want to stay true to the gospel and what, yep, you believe about Christ. So,
yeah. This is where my friend Andy Hawthorne would just punch me in the face, probably. I don't know.
Are you sure he wouldn't punch me in the face, yeah, yeah, as long as... You know.
Look, here's the thing, right? We all have a role to play, you know, and we all have our unique gifts. And, you know, we're all different parts of the body of Christ. You know, when Jesus took his disciples up to the... to the cave where he said, you remember those famous words where he said, who do people say I am? And some say this and some say that, some say you're Elijah. And then he says, who do you say I am? And he was like, you know, they said, well, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And then he says, blessed are you, because man didn't reveal that to you, but the Holy, yeah, Spirit. And something about, for me, I've realized that the Holy Spirit is who reveals who Jesus is. I just have to set an atmosphere around that. And so we have an atmosphere of love, kindness, gentleness, peace, you know, which I believe are biblical attributes. And we set that context, that environment of which then people can flourish in life. And then it's up to the church, up to evangelists and up to others to do that. But sure, we set them up to win.
Yeah. So it's a question of knowing your gifts and knowing what you're, yeah, called to. How would you describe your calling?
We are a rescue-based organization. Get them out of and help them to stabilize to something.
Yeah. It's interesting, though, because I'm very aware Hope for Justice is you and your Hope for Justice. When I ask you what's your calling, you give an, yeah, answer that perhaps sounds like Hope for Justice calling.
Yeah, yeah.
So are they completely intertwined in that sense? Or is your personal calling slightly
probably
different to that?
Yeah, I mean, you're talking to a founder, aren't you? It's like, yeah, ask John Kirkby, you
it's
know,
in your
what's
blood.
His, what's his, it's to, yeah, I think it's the same. But yeah, I think there's different things that are starting to journey with me that are maybe not the same vehicle as Hope for Justice. For example, I've just launched Dear 26-Year-Old Me, which is a podcast that helps young entrepreneurs, people that are socially minded, to navigate their journey. The whole concept was I started Hope for Justice when I was 26, and essentially I wanted to write a letter to say, hey, here's Ben, you know, 26-year-old, here's some things that you should know. You should. And then I thought, hey, yeah, I bet there's loads of leaders out there that would say to their 26-year-old or whenever they started, here's some things I would, yeah, learn. And I wanted to consolidate that into a leadership, yes, podcast. So we did that. And
it's a great question. You know, what would you say to your 26-year-old, yeah, self? So what would you, in 30 seconds, say to your 26-year-old self?
What would I say? I'd say, I would say 5, 10, 15 gone. That's what I would say. 5, 10, 15 gone, which is basically how your kids grow up. You know, because I'm never going to struggle with, I'm never going to struggle with working hard. I'm never going to struggle with having lack of vision. I'm not going to be that guy. But what I am going to be is someone that neglects my kids and my wife and my family because I'm trying to fight for something.
Right.
And sometimes I forget the most important things. It's not that I don't love them,
sure,
admire them, but just, and I've seen too many Christian leaders and leaders sacrifice the very thing that they wanted in life for something. And so 5, 10, 15 gone is how your kids grow up.
Right.
So make sure that like 5, 10, 15 gone, how they go is how they'll stay in your family. Mm. So I've deliberately changed my diary, my mentality to make sure that I can be a father to my kids and husband to my wife.
Was there a particular moment where you realized that?
Yeah, when a Christian businessman said it to me. He said, "Ben, you're too busy," and he gave me the biggest telling me off. And I've got to say this. I think one of the greatest gifts that people that God has given me is great people around me. You know, people say, "Show me your friends, I'll show you your future." I say this: you're a byproduct of your environment, so choose your environment well. And so I've surrounded myself with people that are far better, more equipped, more resourced, more experienced than me that can speak into my life. And this guy did. And I've kind of committed to three things in my life: is to being smart, hungry, and humble, and have that attitude. Your attitude determines your altitude. So I've kind of done that and surrounded myself with people who punch me hard all the time and make me bruised in my attitude, because I know that iron sharpens iron.
What's been the best day of your career and the worst day?
What's been the best day of my career? Probably when in the early days when we used to get rescues, like I can't tell you what it's like to get a 3-month-old baby out of slavery here in the UK. I mean, it is the most amazing feeling to go and to do that. So I think that's the best day. Whenever we get rescue, or when we get kids back home, and you see the videos of the mom just crying when she hasn't seen a kid for 3 years, yeah. And we're like, you know, here's your son or here's your daughter.
Yeah.
Worst day is probably when I have been into brothels undercover with some of our team and seen girls that have been exploited and you can't or haven't taken them out. Or seeing law enforcement agencies that are involved in that and seeing corruption firsthand. And that for me is where you know, the Bible says this: for the whole darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness. When you see that gross darkness, that's when you go, wow, there is so much more to be done.
I think people are particularly shocked when they hear the UK example, some of which you've mentioned. Can you help people understand how that's even been allowed to happen? I think maybe some of us live too much of a cushion life. We just think, well, we've got police, we've got democracy, we've got the rule of law, we've got good attitudes for the most part in this country of tolerance and respect. How can we end up with a situation in this country of slavery happening here?
Well, I think there's several aspects to that. And I think there is a bubble that we're all in. But I think there's an economy out there where we've exploited the poor. And I think if you look at business examples of that, you know, we've rescued 33 people from a factory in Huddersfield who were making beds for two of the largest retailers in the UK.
Wow.
And, you know, that was an economy of scale. Yeah. You know, there was essentially people that had exploited that factory, and then that factory worker became complicit in it. And then ultimately it came up to the food chain. I think, yes, we do have law enforcement agencies that are engaged in this, but they've only recently in the last 10 years resourced themselves, trained. We've trained tens of thousands of police officers now on how to identify victims of modern day slavery and how to deal with victims of this crime. So I think we're making great strides forward, but there is always people that are wanting to make profit,
right?
And now they've realized they can make profit out of people, and that's why we have to rise up as good men and good women to make sure that we are protecting our culture. And you know, I say at Hope for Justice, what you tolerate, you'll never change. You know, if you like me and you're listening to this and you go, I don't want to tolerate this anymore, you know, we need you. We simply need you. We aren't, there is something about the awareness that is now, flooded our country, but awareness isn't enough.
Yeah.
You know, liking that post isn't enough. Following someone on Instagram isn't enough. retweeting isn't enough. We need to do something.
Yes. It's been called clicktivism, hasn't it?
Yeah.
This kind of idea that I guess for younger people, millennials like me, yeah. we kind of think, oh, well, we've liked that, we've shared that, and that somehow counts as activism.
Yeah, and I think this is the danger of social media now, isn't it? You know, it's like, we got this many views, you know, well, what did that change? How many lives did that change? One of the victims that we rescued once said, Ben, I didn't need someone to cry about this issue. I needed someone to do something about it. And that for me is, you know, is the big challenge to our generation. If you are a millennial right now, you know, we are so easy. I'm saying we, I'm probably not millennial. But
like, how old are you?
I'm 36. What do I
think? You're just about my
I am a millennial.
I think, as
an elder in the millennial generation.
We'll let you in. For the purpose of this interview, you're
okay,
millennial.
Okay, fine. Thank you. I appreciate that. So good. Look, here's the thing. I love this quote. It's not mine, but I've said it more than three times, so maybe I can quote this mine. You know what? We don't need is spasms of passion, but long obedience in the same direction. There's something about that, that if we are going to end slavery, it's going to take all of us for a long period of time to keep on keeping on, making sure that we're doing those fundraising, regular giving, you know, like, you know, volunteering, going beyond, making sure that businesses sign up and to the Section 54, making sure that our parliamentarians keep on this issue until it gets done. Every law enforcement agency, till we rid corruption from our borders and from, you know, or the rest of the world. You know, we have got a long way to go.
Yes, absolutely. It's a huge issue. And it reminds me actually of when I was a little bit younger and I first became aware of the issue of sweatshops and how some of the clothes I was buying in some of these places like to visit on a Saturday morning in the shopping center were using, you know, terrible business practices in their factories and how this wasn't ethical. And you think, oh, okay, I'm going to shop somewhere else. And then you shop somewhere else and then you discover, oh, wait, no, they're just as bad. And then you shop somewhere else. You know, well, this is a bit more expensive. Surely this is okay. And then someone does some more research and think, no, that's just as bad.
Yeah.
And then there was even this point where there was a t-shirt that had fair trade cotton. You think, great, fair trade cotton, let's go for that. And you think, well, yeah, the cotton might be fair trade, but what about the way the t-shirt was put together? That might have still happened in a sweatshop. And you kind of come away from, I think some people come away from situations like that feeling not only a bit baffled, but a bit kind of deflated. Like, is this problem so widespread? Well, on a simple issue like that, when it comes to clothes, what are we left with?
Yeah, I think you've hit a very important point, and this is what the business community, we're just working extensively into the business community now. I think it's one of the problems now of a complex supply chain. You know, you're looking at tier one, tier two, tier three, and now going really deep into your manufacturing supply chains. It's very difficult to audit that, which is why we've launched a product called Slave Free Alliance to start working with businesses to start auditing it.
Right.
And going down the supply chains, you know, you mentioned about t-shirts, but we could look at iPhones. You know, how far are we going down into that to even the mining in Africa? So, you know, I think we've, as a business community, we've got a long way to go to really be able to say we are slave free.
Right.
That's why we've kind of called this working towards a slave free supply chain, because it's a commitment and it's going to take all of us to do it, because you know, whether we've knowingly gone into this or unknowingly, I'd prefer that we've gone it unknowingly, is that we're exploiting the poor in our supply chain. So we've got to start asking good questions and start addressing it.
So I know that a really important part of your story has been mentoring. You already said the people you have around you is really important to you. What are your thoughts on that in terms of how you're looking to kind of give back in that way of bringing through the next generation?
Yeah. Well, you know, I mean, one of the things that I'm a firm believer in is one of the reasons why I wrote the book was actually Impossible as There, is because I wanted to pass on some of the early lessons. And one of the things about the book is it talks about, it's not just my perspective, it's many other perspectives on the story. And, you know, and some of them are really honest and saying how rubbish I was. It was quite embarrassing, actually. But I wanted that as an authentic, you know, as an authentic expression of that from people. And this whole Dear 26-Year-Old Me podcast that's available on iTunes and others is essentially that. It's passing, it's download. Yeah. It's, you know, I can't touch, you know, and I can't interact with thousands of people, but I can share it on social media and onto others to start thinking. I'm a firm believer in this. If you are a young person right now and you're going, oh, I'd love to get, you know, information or resource or like mentorship and stuff like that, first and foremost, the one thing that you can commit to right now is to you growing yourself. That's the greatest commitment that you can have. The art of self-leadership is for you to surround yourself, whether that be in person or whether it be using resources like Dear 26 or me or this podcast or others, to make sure that you are self-learning.
Yeah.
You know, to quote the Bible, in Acts, it says they devoted themselves. There's something about that. You devoting yourself to self-improvement. And that, I believe, is the greatest starter. Now, within our organization, we are developing mentorship to make sure that we are growing the next tier of leadership.
And for those who are listening to this and thinking, wow, this is all new to me, but I've suddenly got a heart for this, like you did at the age of 26, what can they do?
Oh, lots of things. Can I tell a short story about three minutes it's going to take? Like, I trained as an opera singer, right? And so I was a bass baritone. I don't know if you know much about bass baritones.
I'm afraid but I don't.
We normally play the granddad roles. We normally lose the women and lose the fights, right? And I remember being at the back of the stage one time, and I was looking at the front of the stage, and there was a man, a tenor, and he was a big chap, and there was a woman, she was a soprano, and I was just looking at him, and he was just about to beat me in a fight, and gonna beat her and win her in the wooing contest. And I was looking at them, and then I was looking at the audience, and I was looking at them and looking at the audience, and I was thinking, they aren't going to believe this. I mean, there's no way on earth they're going to think that he's going to beat me in a fight, nor are they going to believe that that woman is going to pick him over me. And I was thinking, the only reason why that is happening is because he's a tenor and I'm a bass baritone. So I went back to my my apartment, and I got out my keyboard, and you know, I started singing Ness and Dorma because, you know, I thought, right, I'm going to be a tenor. And if you can sing Ness and Dorma, you are a tenor. So it was going pretty well up until the last bit. You know the last bit where it goes, Vincero, Vincere. Come on, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I said, Vincere, don't throw away your confidence, for it will be richly rewarded. About that time, there was a knock on my door, and it was Mike, my flatmate and fellow opera singer. He said, Ben, are you all right? I didn't answer. He said, Ben, I hate to tell you this. You're not a tenor. You're a bass baritone. You know, I know it's a silly analogy, but actually I think it's one of the most important analogies that I've learned in my life, which is this. I can't be a tenor. I'm a bass baritone. So whenever someone asks me, what can I do about the issue of modern day slavery? I ask them that same question. What can you do about the abolition of the slave trade? If you are a knitter, knit. If you're a businessman, get involved in slavery in your supply chains. If you are someone that is training to be something, be the best that you can be and get in there and be a voice. If you're in parliament, shout about this. If you are in healthcare, make sure that you are learning to spot the signs of the issue of modern day slavery. Resource yourself where you are and be the best version of you. So I learned on that day that I was going to be a bass baritone. So I was going to die like no one else. I was going to lose women like an absolute champ. And that's the greatest gift that you can be, is the healthiest version of you.
I'm Sam Hales, and you've been listening to my conversation with Ben Cooley from Hope for Justice. I do hope you enjoyed that interview, and also the one before that, Justin Brierley, in conversation with Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury. If you want to hear more great interviews like those, why not check out The Profile as a podcast? You can access over 100 interviews that the team here at Premier have done with Christians in all walks of life. Just search for The Profile wherever you normally get your podcast from, or visit our website, premierchristianradio.com/The Profile. Before we go, one final reminder that this show is made possible by Premier Christianity Magazine. That's the UK's leading Christian publication that I edit. If you would like a free sample copy of our latest issue that features the print interview with Justin Welby, why not head to our website and request one? Just go to premierchristianity.com/free sample. Thanks so much for joining us this afternoon here on Premier Christian Radio. We'll see you at the same time, same place next week.
You're listening to Leaf Filter Radio, and the guru of gutter protection himself, Chris Counihan, is here to take your most pressing leaf-related questions.
Hey, everybody, Chris here. I understand we have Ron on the line. Ron, where are you calling from?
Uh-oh. Ron, are you calling from a ladder?
Well, I was. I wanted to ask Chris what I need to do to get my gutters ready to have leaf filter installed.
Oh, Ron, you don't have to do anything. A leaf filter trusted pro will come out and clean out your gutters, realign and seal your gutters, and install leaf filter, America's number one gutter protection system.
So I didn't need to get on this ladder?
Ron, leaf filter trusted pros are in your neighborhood and ready to help. Just visit leaffilter.com/day to schedule your free gutter inspection and get up to 30% off.
Thank goodness. What was that site?
That's leaffilter.com/day for your free gutter inspection today. See representative for warranty details. Promotion is 20% off plus a 10% senior or military discount. One discount per household.